Well, please take your Bible for our time of study, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then I will pray and ask for the Lord's power as we look into God's Word together this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 40. As you're turning there, this is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, extolling the majesty of God and the incomprehensibility of God and the glory of God. If there's any chapter in the Bible that shows man as being small and God being big, this has got to be high up on the list, maybe even the top of the list. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received at the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Call out.' And then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God.' Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, and he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Great God, we come to the heaven of heavens in beholding the glory, the majesty, the beauty, and the awesomeness of our God. Would you please pull back the veil? And by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the illumination that He alone can give, would you allow us to see how awesome our God really is? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Puritan pastor, George Swinnick, he wrote a little book entitled The Incomparableness of God. At the very beginning of that book, here's what he wrote. When we take the incomparable God to be our God, here's the result. We are incomparably blessed. When you take and know the incomparable God to be your God, the result is that you will be incomparably blessed. I read that this week. And I thought, yep, that's the introduction to my sermon right there. Because that sums up Isaiah chapter 40. And really, the entire section of Isaiah 40 all the way to Isaiah chapter 66. Our chapter this afternoon in Isaiah 40 is like the brightness of the sun shining in its glory with many divine and glorious and awesome rays that show us the majesty of our God. It was earlier this week, Elizabeth and I were on a plane coming home from Charlotte from the ACBC Biblical Counseling Conference. And as we were taking off, it hit me. It hit me that, you know, the higher you go in altitude, above the clouds, above the hills, above the cities, above all the farms down below, the higher that you go in altitude, the less that you see and the less that you focus on all of the details down below. That's precisely what Isaiah 40 does. Isaiah 40, it's like it chauffeurs us high up to behold the majesty and the awesomeness and the glory of God. So when you do that, and when you are lifted high to behold God, it's like the little, the worldly, the temporal distractions. I didn't say unimportant. But the temporal distractions will fade the higher that we soar to behold God, the transcendence and awesomeness of God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 9. Here's what I want for us this afternoon. I want us to hear verse 9. Oh, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, hear is your God. Or maybe in your translation, you might have, behold your God. You know what I want this afternoon? I want you to behold your God. I want you to see this great God in His glory. That I would fade in the background, that you would fade in the background, that the things of this world would fade in the background, and that you and I would be catapulted, as it were, to see the bigness and the awesomeness of our great God. We live in a world. We live in a culture. And we ourselves have hearts that loves to focus on self. We just live in a self-absorbed world. We live in a self-consumed world. And we all know the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? But we live in a culture where you could almost reverse that, and our culture would say, what is the chief end of God? It's to serve me and do my bidding. And that is the fault, that is the sin of this man-centered culture in which we live. And our Bible smashes that kind of thinking and says, let's elevate the transcendence and the glory and the beauty of a God-centered way of thinking and living and worshiping. And it's not only in the world. I mean, as tragic as it is, even churches have imbibed this as well. What does God do for you? How can you live a better life? How can you feel better about yourself? How can you be richer and wiser and happier and have all the great things of this world, as if God is your butler to do what you want? Our God is not our butler. Our God is awesome, mighty, majestic, and glorious. And we see that today in Isaiah chapter 40. And just to remind you of where we've been, for those who are visiting, just to kind of bring you up to speed, as we sort of plop down to the middle of the book of Isaiah chapter 40, where are we in the book of Isaiah? Well, Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 has all sort of circled this one theme: in whom will you trust? In whom will you trust? And the answer, of course, is that we ought to trust God alone. Don't trust culture. Don't trust politics. Don't trust your military. Don't trust your wisdom. Don't trust your money. Don't trust worldly resources, but trust God. In many, many ways, we've seen that. And we've seen the reasons and the lessons and the motives and the descriptions of what it is to trust in the Lord and the danger of not trusting the Lord. Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, we come to sort of the main break, the dividing point in the whole book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, now to 66, we are going to see the comfort and the salvation that God provides in the coming servant. We have seen the opening 39 chapters, trust in the Lord. Now we find out in whom it is we are to trust. Specifically, it's the servant of the Lord that God will send to die in the place of His people. And remarkably, in these final chapters of the book of Isaiah, they sort of center on four servant songs. These songs that extol the identity and the work and the reality and the salvation of this servant. But more on that in coming weeks. I want you to listen to this, though. In Isaiah 40, to the end of the book, really there are three main divisions. Now, if you're taking notes, you have a pen in hand, just jot down these three divisions because they divide evenly. In Isaiah 40 to 48, the theme is on the majesty of God the Father. Isaiah 40 to 48, for the next 9 weeks, we're going to see the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God the Father. And then in Isaiah 49 to 57, we are going to see the work of the suffering servant, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first 9 chapters deal with the greatness of God the Father. The next 9 chapters deal with the greatness of the servant. And then guess what? The final 9 chapters, Isaiah 58 to 66, get this. They deal with the power of the Spirit empowering the servant. It's almost as if Isaiah knows and he is writing about and he is extolling the glory of our one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not just chance. That middle section is the glory of the suffering servant. The middle section of that portion of Isaiah is the servant song in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And the very center point of that servant song is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. And if we were to take the middle of that, it would be Isaiah 53, verse 5, which reads as follows. He, the servant, is pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's the center verse, as it were, of the whole second portion of the book of Isaiah. This is not just coincidence. This is not just some happenstance. This is a brilliant writer who is organizing his book in such a way as to extol God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with the center point of the substitutionary work of the servant. But Isaiah also has another theme that is unique in this portion of the book of Isaiah. Before, we have seen Isaiah writing to the people of Judah about the coming invasion of Assyria. Now, you need to fast forward to the future. Isaiah is actually, in this portion of the book, writing to a future group of discouraged exiles who will be in Babylon. And he is going to write to these Jews in Babylon, and they are facing a long journey back home to their land. And they have fears, and they are scared. And over, Isaiah will say, don't fear. Don't fear. The Lord has called you. The Lord has saved you. The Lord has redeemed you. He has created all things, and he will uphold you with his mighty, righteous right hand. These chapters are written to Israel in Babylon, and yet you and I can be comforted by these messages of hope and comfort as well. What's the point of this opening chapter, Isaiah 40? The point of this opening chapter is very simple. We must get our eyes off of ourselves. And we must look by faith to our great and our majestic God. You know, I read this years ago and it just kind of stuck with me. I think this chapter explains this well. If you look at others, you're going to be distressed. If you look at yourself, you're going to be depressed. But if you look to God, you're going to be blessed. And Isaiah 40 brings that out. A.W. Pink, in his wonderful book on the attributes of God, he says this, happy is the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty. I want you to be happy, but not happy in yourself this afternoon. I want you to be happy in the awesomeness of our God. So let's behold our God together. That's what Isaiah 40 tells us in verse 9. Behold your God. Here he is. Let's behold him together in two ways. Now, I've got to tell you, I had like 10 points to begin with in my sermon prep. But now I've nailed it down to two. I've narrowed it down to two. And we'll see if we get past the first tonight. So we'll see how we can do that. I want you to behold your God in two ways. Number one, I want you to behold your God in his mercy, and then I want you to behold your God in his majesty. Let's begin in verses 1 to 11. We must behold God in his mercy. Isaiah is writing to people in a future generation, probably 100 years after Isaiah himself lived. And he's writing to a future generation. They will be in exile in the land of Babylon. It's hard. They're away from their home. They're waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. It's almost like a grandfather who writes a note to his granddaughter. And after the grandfather dies, that note is given to her. Now that I am gone, here are some things that I want you to know, even when times can be difficult in your life. It's almost like that tone of love, that tone of compassion, that tone of comfort. That's the way Isaiah is writing. Isaiah gives hope and he gives perspective by pointing. Please don't miss this. He points to God's character, not our circumstances. That's where you find hope. That's where you find comfort. If you try to find hope in your circumstances, I mean, just count on it. You're going to be let down. It is only the character of God that is reliable. What is Isaiah doing? He says, hope in God. Hope in Him. Let's look at this merciful God. Look at verse 1. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. I wish I could just spend an hour on this Hebrew word for comfort. It's a Hebrew word that means there is an overwhelming pity of emotion. This is God overwhelmed with emotion, pity, concern for His people. It's a word that means consolation and care and help. I want you to be comforted, my people. I want you to be comforted even in difficult times, even when you're in exile, even when you're in Babylon, even when you don't know what the future holds. I want you to be comforted. And He uses it twice. He repeats the word for emphasis. Isn't it great to know that in 2 Corinthians 1, we serve the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Well, comfort, comfort, my people. Look at verse 2. What does Isaiah say? Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity has been removed and she has received from the Lord's hand a double for all her sins. Probably referring to Assyria and Babylon, both invading armies. What is God's purpose? God's purpose for His people is life, not death. It is salvation, not enslavement. And what an amazing thought. Do you see it in the middle of verse 2? That her iniquity has been removed. What a God. What a God. That sin can be paid for. That iniquity can be dealt with. This is why we read in Romans 8, verse 37, that we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. What an amazing God of mercy who comforts His people. Look at verse 3. What does God say here? Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the deserts a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is like a prophecy that you need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. You need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. It's a messianic prophecy that prepares the way for the coming of the Savior. And all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all quote this as being fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and he prepared the way. But why the language of verse 3? Clearing the way, making smooth. Why letting every valley be lifted up and the mountain and hill be made low? Why that? Because in the ancient world, when kings would come to a city, they would often send heralds ahead of them. They would send a messenger ahead and they would cup their hands and they would loudly say, you need to clear away all obstacles. Get away all stones and all ditches, all potholes, as it were. The king is coming. The chariot is coming. And make the road smooth for the coming of the king. Maybe in our vernacular today, we might say, roll out the red carpet. The king is coming. Why? Verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Jesus came in flesh and blood and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But in the context of Isaiah, it goes far beyond just the first coming. It goes as well to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when all flesh around the world will see the glory of this great King. Well, then, in verse 6, look at the eternality of our merciful God. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. And he said, well, what do I call out? All flesh is like grass, and the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And surely the people are like grass. Isn't that true? I mean, isn't time and our days so brief? Creation decays, flowers fade, grass withers. Life is brief. I mean, every funeral reminds us of this. Hospitals remind us of this. Every ambulance that you hear reminds us of how transitory we are. Medicine, healthcare, funerals, paramedics, they remind us that life is brief. But do you see verse 8? Look at the contrast here. Yes, it is true, the grass withers and the flower fades, but don't miss the contrast of verse 8. But the word of our God stands forever. Our God is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus said in Matthew 24. What a book God has given to us. Everything else in the world spoils and fades. It may rust, it may be corrupted. It may lose a little bit of its shine and luster over time, but the word of God never decays. The word of God never grows old. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And you know the stories, I've mentioned them before. It's like the emperor Diocletian in 303 AD. He demanded that all Bibles be burnt. Well, we still have our Bible. And he passed away. Or, of course, the skeptic in the 18th century, Voltaire, who said that the Bible would soon be a forgotten book. And, of course, he died and passed away, and the Bible is certainly not a forgotten book. Oh, many people and skeptics have tried to destroy the Word of God, but they are the ones who have passed away, not the Bible. Not the Bible. You know, it is the revealed Word. It is the divine Word. It is the everlasting word. Can I just take just a quick moment on this? We have such a merciful God who has revealed himself in his word. Can I just give you a couple of words by way of just kind of thinking through this and applying this, even as you kind of go from here this week and as you're praying and as you're reflecting on this, you say, how do I apply this and take this to my life with boots on the ground? I think number one, we ought to declare the word. That's why you're here at Christ Fellowship. We declare the word of God. I don't get my sermons from Google. I don't go to news and find the current events to find a message. I declare the Bible, the word of God. But not only do we declare the word, second, we ought to desire the word. Like newborn babies, we are to long for the pure milk of the word. But not only are we to declare and desire the word, but third, we are to digest the word. We are to digest it. I was sitting on a step earlier today and there was a bee right next to me hovering over a flower right in front of me. And I thought, that's what we need to do to the word of God. Just hover and meditate on the word of God like a bee does on a flower. Not only declaring the word and desiring the word and digesting the word, but fourth, delighting in the word. Oh, many of our problems and our discouragements and our anxieties will fade as we delight more and more in the Word of God. And then fifth, we are also to do the Word of God. We are to do the Word of God. We are to obey it. And Isaiah is writing in this great chapter, and he shows us how great our God is, that iniquity can be taken away, that there is a forerunner declaring that the Lord is coming, prepare the way, and that the glory of God will be revealed. And yes, grass can wither and flowers can fade, but the Word of God remains forever. So, verse 9, what's the result of all of that? Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Don't be quiet. You need to be loud about this. Lift up your voice mightily and say to the cities, behold, here's your God. Behold your God. Verse 10, the Lord is going to come with might, and his arm is going to be ruling for him, and his reward is with him. But don't miss how Isaiah describes the greatness of God in his mercy in verse 11. Look at it with me. Verse 11, like a shepherd, this God will tend his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs, and he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. What a God that this amazing, this majestic, this glorious God cares for the sheep in his arms. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 80, verse 1, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Now, you can't miss what Isaiah is doing. The whole chapter and all of the following 26 and 27 chapters are going to show us how great our God is. Well, ancient kings had all kinds of power in the ancient world. They had all kinds of power, but rarely did a king have pity. There were kings in the ancient world that had lots of glamour and grandeur, but rarely did an ancient Near Eastern king have grace and gentleness. And yet Isaiah says, let me tell you about this great God. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend the flock. We read from the scriptures in Hebrews 13, he is the great shepherd. We read in 1 Peter 5, he is the chief shepherd. We read in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What a God that this majestic king would stoop in love, and that he would carry and love and die for and protect his own sheep. Now, don't miss how these verses have brought out the reality of our God. Yes, he is a victorious king. The king is coming. All eyes will see him. Prepare the way for the king. But at the same time, he's also a shepherd. The king is a shepherd. King is full of love. Do you see the verbs in verse 11? This shepherd tends his flock. Do you see that there? Do you see that in his arm he gathers the lambs? Do you see that this shepherd carries them in his bosom? And do you see even here in verse 11 that he gently leads them? This is who our God is. The question for you is, are you one of his sheep? Are you one of his sheep? No one is born a sheep into the fold of God. Everybody is born in this world by default, automatically an enemy of God because of our sin nature. And yet we read in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I have come I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep, he said. Are you one of his sheep? By faith, coming to this merciful God. This merciful God who, back to our chapter in verse 1, this shepherd can say to you in verse 1, your iniquity is removed. What a great promise. Your iniquity is removed, and soon enough, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and you will see it. Have you come to believe in this shepherd? Is he yours? Has he led you and guided you? Does he protect you? The shepherd leads the sheep. Please hear this clearly. There's many in our world. They think that they are sheep, and they want the shepherd to follow them. But that's not the way the shepherd works. You don't come to this mighty, merciful king on your terms. You must come to him on his terms. And here in these verses, we see the greatness of our God. We see the glory of our God. We see the excellence of our God in verses 1 to 11 right here in his mercy. But second, if you're taking notes, let's look at this great God, not only in his mercy, but number 2, in his majesty. A very easy outline to remember. You behold God in his mercy and in his majesty. In A.W. Tozer's book, again, on the attributes of God, he said this, what we need so desperately is an elevated concept of God. Many churches say, no, we need entertainment. We need to be funny. We need to be clever. We need to be creative. We need to be like the world. No. What we need so desperately is an elevated concept of God that is so unlike the world. Never forget, one of the great sins that Psalm 50 tells us is that so many people who take God's words upon their lips, don't miss this, they think that God is like them. God is not like us. God is not like us. He is other. He is different. He is holy. He is set apart. He is majestic. And let's look at this beginning in verse 12. Let's begin with some attributes of God that we see here. Let's look at the immensity of God. Beginning in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure? Who has weighed the mountains in a balance? And who can weigh the hills in a pair of scales? Well, I don't know about you, but those are some pretty rhetorical questions. They all assume the obvious answer, no one. No one can do this. No one can do this. These verses bring us to the doctrine of the immensity of God. That is the almightiness of God. What is the immensity of God? It means that God has all power and that all of God's being fills all of the places at all times. He is big. He is mighty. He is great. He said in Jeremiah 23:24, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Verse 12. Who can measure all of the seas? Boys and girls, you've had classes and you've looked at many maps. Boys and girls, think of all of the oceans in the world, all of the seas in the world. Who can measure all of them in the hollow of his hand? And the next phrase in verse 12, who can mark off all of the heavens, all the galaxies Here's a span right here. From the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. Maybe 6 inches, 8 inches. Maybe for smaller boys and girls, a little bit smaller. The point is the same. Who can measure all of the galaxies with this? That's right, God. No one can do this but God. Who can calculate the dust of the earth by measure? Who can weigh the mountains in his balance? Who can gather all the hills, all the mountains, and weigh them on his scales? Obvious answer, nobody. This is the immensity of God, the almightiness of God, the bigness of God, and the grandeur of God. Look at the wisdom of God, verse 13. Who directs the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, we live in our day, in our culture, in our society, where a lot of counselors and therapists and psychologists are in high demand. People need help. They need direction. They need to be taught. They need advice. They need counsel. Well, guess what? None are like the Lord. Isaiah 9, verse 6, there is a wonderful counselor who has been given. And we have him, and we know him, and his wisdom is found in the word of God. Look at verse 14. With whom did this God consult and gave him understanding? Look, he never had to go to a biblical counseling conference like I did this week. He never had to read a book, a textbook on humanity and anthropology and disorders. He had no professor. God had no mentor. He had no supervisor. God had no trainer. He had no boss. He had no coach. No Wikipedia for God. And yet this is the verse that after Paul gives the whole beauty of the gospel in Romans chapters 1 all the way to 11. And then in Romans 11 verse 34, Paul is so blown away by the mind of God in this plan of redemption that Paul says this verse. He quotes this verse in Romans 11 of Isaiah 40 verse 14. Who has taught the Lord? Who did God consult and who gave him understanding? What an amazing God that he would justify sinners and that God would count them righteous in Christ. Verse 15, look at this next attribute we learn about our majestic God. He's sovereign. Oh, listen to this. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. What? And the nations? Currently, there's about 200 countries in the world. The most populated ones are China and India with 1.4 billion people each. Yeah, all the nations are like one drop. One drop in a bucket. And verse 15 continues. They are regarded like a speck on a dust of the scales. And then verse 15 adds, behold, get this, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Well, Philippines has 7,000 islands. Australia has 8,000 islands. Some say Norway has 50,000 islands. And Finland a whole lot more than all that. And God just lifts up islands like dust. What a God! What a powerful God! Verse 16 tells us even Lebanon. Well, why Lebanon? They were known for their massive cedar trees, the cedars of Lebanon. You bring all of these cedar trees and you build an altar, verse 16, and you gather all of the animals of Lebanon and you bring them all to a sacrifice to the Lord, and you will find that they are insufficient for a sacrifice worthy of our awesome God. All the nations, verse 17, are as nothing before the Lord, and they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. You know, sometimes we can be so agitated by what goes on in the world. God is not agitated. God is not worried. God is not anxious. The words in verse 17 are the same words of Genesis 1 verse 2, empty and void. How vast God is. How vast God is. But do you know why I love this though? All of this talk about the majesty of God, it shows us a couple of things. All the combined power of all the nations can't stop God's plan of redeeming His people. Isaiah's going to get there. And I think a second lesson that we learn is that all the combined wealth of the nations, all the wealth and the money and the riches of the nations is not sufficient to honor God with the suitable offering that He deserves. You know what that means? There's only one sacrifice. There's only one offering, one sacrifice that can equal the worth of God to atone for His people. And it's the sacrifice of the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Well, verse 18. No wonder Isaiah says this. Verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Go ahead. What's God like? Same thing in verse 25. But God puts these words on His own lips. To whom will you liken me? That I would be His equal. Okay, who's like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? And then verses 19 and 20 show how God is greater and more supreme. He is incomparable over idols. Okay, so maybe in America today, we don't go out and take our saw and carve out a little wood figurine and plop him up on our mantle and bow down to that wooden little carving. But there are a couple of idols that dominate our culture. Number one is secularism. And the second is spirituality. The secularism, of course, meaning humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the center of all things. I will be what I want to be. I will choose what I want to choose. I will be the authority over my life. I will identify the way that I want to identify. This self-autonomy, this self-independence is secularism, humanism. It's idolatry. And spirituality, all kinds of religions and cults and worldviews and ideologies in our day. And yet all of these are smashed by the splendor of Yahweh. Verse 21, look at how incomparable God is. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is God, verse 22, who sits above the circle of the earth. Yes. Isaiah believed that the earth was round. The Bible is accurate. And the inhabitants are like grasshoppers, verse 22. And God stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is like Jesus in Colossians 1:17, who is upholding all things. Hebrews 1:3, by the word of His power, Jesus does this. What perfect, what precise sovereignty of God over creation. Amazing. I take encouragement, and maybe you will as well, in verse 23 and 24. Notice how God is sovereign over rulers. Notice what God does. He reduces rulers to nothing, doesn't He? And He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. What do you mean, Isaiah? Look at 24. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But God just merely... There might be an election, but God has already foreordained when rulers will rise and when rulers will fall. Always. God is sovereign. There is no ruler in place that has been there except by the decree of God. But get this, rulers will have their downfall by the sovereign decree. Verse 24 ends by the breath of God. God is the accomplisher, the ordainer, the orchestrator, the designer. He's the one working out his sovereign decrees. Why trust in a human king when you can trust in this majestic God? And then I love verse 25 and following. To whom then would you liken this God? To whom then would you liken this God that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Go ahead, look at the stars. God leads them all by number. And get this, you see it in your Bible, verse 26. God calls them all by name. I mess up my kids' names sometimes. We read it in Psalm 147. God calls all the stars by name. You know, some scientists, and you know this, powerful telescopes today estimate that our galaxy alone might have 100 billion stars. I don't know who's counted that. But then there are astronomers who believe that there are more galaxies in the visible universe than there are stars in our own galaxy. And he calls them all by name. My son and I were camping at Johnson Shuttons a few weeks ago. And it was on just one of the clearest nights. And about 10 o'clock, we left our campsite and we went out to a little area in a parking lot. Just no lights anywhere nearby. And saw the Milky Way and all the stars. I had my little app on my phone figuring out where all these constellations are. God knows them all by name. Boys and girls, do you hear that? He knows all the stars by name. What a big God, and how small I am. I mean, John Calvin had it right when Calvin said, man is never fully sufficiently touched by his own lowly state until he compares himself with the majesty of God. So what do you do from here? A couple of ideas. What if tomorrow morning you get up early, ready for work, preparing for the day, moms and dads, before the kids wake up, perhaps, and you're alone with the Lord. And you just take this week and you just open up on your knees to Isaiah 40 and you just read and you pray just slowly, verse by verse, through this chapter. God, how great you are! What an amazing God you are! And then as you're going through this chapter in your prayer time and you're praising God and you're worshiping God, then you could even jot down on a piece of paper, put it in your phone, maybe one or two attributes of God that you just sort of take with you all day long. Maybe it's the immensity of God, or the eternality of God, or the wisdom of God, or the sovereignty of God. You pick it, whatever it is, and just take it with you throughout the day. And you worship and you praise. And then when you hear those news stories and you see the headlines about all the chaos going on in our world, remind yourself, my God is greater. My God is majestic. When anxieties and troubles come your way, reorient your heart upon the Lord. Now, if the chapter ended there, we ought to just fall to our knees and say, behold the Lord, how great he is. We still ought to do that. But look at verse 27. There's such hope for weak people like me and you. We see the grace of God, the strength of God here. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Sometimes people say, doesn't God care about me? Isn't God aware of what's going on? Oh, yes, he is. 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. Praise the Lord for that. Now, these final few verses are awesome. If you're taking notes, I want to give you four really simple little phrases. I mean, you can jot these down. They're just a couple of words each. But I want you to get what Isaiah is doing in the flow. Verse 28 teaches us God has strength. Don't miss that. Verse 28, he is the everlasting God. He is the Lord. He is the creator. And he doesn't become weary. I get weary. Believe it or not, I get weary. But God never gets weary. We do. You and I, we get tired. We get weary. We need sleep, not God. Number one, he has strength. But now look at verse 29. Write this down. God gives strength. Oh, he has strength, but now 29, he gives strength. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Maybe some of you young moms, young dads, some of you who are just weary and you think, oh, another day. Here's a God who promises to give the strength that you need. He gives strength. What a God. And just a reminder, here's the third one in verse 30. You lack strength. Yes, we do. We lack strength. Verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired. You know, you think, man, my kids are so energetic. My kids just keep running. They go from the early morning until late afternoon. They just keep going. They don't even need nap time anymore. They're just so energetic. But even they can get tired. We do lack strength. Verse 30, vigorous young men can even stumble badly. So what do? God has strength. God gives strength. You lack strength. What do you do? Verse 31 is such an important verse with this little phrase. Seek his strength. Yes, he has strength, and yes, God gives strength, and yes, you lack strength, but seek his strength. Verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Pray this. Camp on this. What does it mean to wait on God? Oh, there's so much misunderstanding on this. If you hear anything on this point, hear this. Waiting on God is not passive. The Hebrew verb means two, it's like two realities that are interwoven together. Number one, there is a hard seeking after God, married with a humble submitting to God. There is a hard seeking after God. Yes, I'm tired, but I'm going to wake up early and pray to God. And I'm going to be in the Word of God. Yes, I'm weary. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. Our world is falling apart. God, what is going on? But I'm going to seek God with all of my heart. And with that, there's a humble submitting to God. And on top of all of that, the Hebrew verb signifies continuous action. Do it every day. Do it every hour. We might say this is a patient pursuit of the Almighty God. It is a patient pursuit of the Almighty. That's what it means to wait on God. It's not sitting back and saying, God, just give me a sign. It isn't that at all. It's a hard, aggressive seeking after God. And what a great object we have to seek. There's none like him. There's none greater. Nothing in this world can be compared to God. I mean, you take 10,000 worlds and all the riches and all of the status and all of the prominence and prestige that 10,000 worlds could give, and yet pursuing God is even greater. It's greater. What a glorious object we have in our God. He is the glorious person, unrivaled, unequaled, unique, unparalleled, incomparable. He is matchless. He's unsurpassed. And you know what else I love? In Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So what do? Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's my outline. It's a throne, the majesty of God. It's a throne of grace, the mercy of God. Oh, you come to a throne, but you come to a throne of grace to find mercy and help in a time of need. Isaiah's just getting started. I mean, he's got a lot more chapters to go. But two comments here. One for the lost, one for the saved. For any in this place this afternoon who, maybe you're here and you kind of stumbled in here, not really wanting to come, maybe not desiring to come, with a heart that is kind of indifferent toward God and cold toward God and not worshiping God. This is your God. But what a hopeless predicament that you are in with the almightiness of this God who is against you. This is the God who in Isaiah chapter 40 can lift up islands like dust. This is the amazing God who says that all nations are like nothing before Him. This is the amazing God who sits above the circle of the earth. And if you're not a believer here today, God knows you and He's against you. You're not a child of God. You're an enemy of God. And all of the majesty and the power and the bigness and the glory of our God in all of His infinite attributes are against you. Think of all the attributes of God. How could you resist this God in the day of judgment? How could you win? How could you escape? Oh, come. Come to this great Savior, this great Redeemer. Behold the Lord. The Lord came. That's why John the Baptist, as the forerunner, said, I have come as the forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord is willing to save you. But for you who are believers, church, believers, saints, this is the majesty and the beauty and the glory of our Savior. What heartwarming, what security you have in this great and amazing God. What a shepherd this God of Isaiah 40 holds you, and He carries you, and He gives you strength, and He leads you. What a God. What an amazing God. And all of God's attributes are infinitely for you. His love, His majesty, His glory, His sovereignty. To bring Himself great glory in saving, protecting, preserving, leading, and providing for all of His children. And if all of this is true, which it is in Isaiah chapter 40, if all of this is true, then Christian, let's study Let's study this God in our afflictions. I firmly believe one of the greatest ways in any and every hardship and difficulty and trial in life, what you don't need is the Christian counselor and Christian psychologist down the road. What you need is a grand view of the awesomeness of our God. Study Him in your afflictions. We are committed to extolling Him in our gatherings, when we gather together as the people of God. When I pray on Sundays and we come here early, I'm not at all praying that this would be entertaining and that it would be like the world. I'm praying that this would be as close to heaven, as close to heaven as it could possibly be for God's people. To extol our great God. And if all of this is true, let us proclaim our God in our families. Oh, dads and moms, what do our kids need? They need all the subjects of school. That's important. But more than that, they need to see the greatness of our God in all of those things. What an awesome God. Husbands, shepherd your wives in the greatness of our God. Parents, teach and instruct your children in the awesomeness of our God. Wives, encourage your husbands in the greatness of our God. Let us be awestruck by how great God is. So I want to end where we began. We want to behold our God. That's what verse 9 says. We want to behold our God. But I love that little quote by George Swinnick. I said at the beginning, and I'll end with that quote. When we take the incomparable God to be our God, we will be incomparably blessed. May that be true. Without comparison. Blessed. Blessed. Because of who God is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. And we praise You. And we worship You. And we say with the hymn writer, how great Thou art. What a God of mercy that You would lead Your people, the sheep of Your pasture, that You would give us life and that You would give us abundant life. You are immeasurable. You are infinite. You are transcendent. You are incomparable. May we leave this room saying, what a God. May our conversations that we have with one another say, what did God show you about Himself from this chapter? Oh Lord, may our thoughts and our minds and our attitudes and our conversations be fixed upon the grandeur and glory of our great God. In whose name we pray. Amen.